Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to speak from your word and to hear your voice. I ask that your voice would be the voice that would be heard here, that no other voice, that no other spirits would lead us or take us away from the leading of your spirit, the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would help these people to hear truth from you, and I pray that you would help me speak truth. Father, encourage us in our role as parents. Encourage us in our role as your children, parented by you, our Father. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read Psalm 23 again. We read it last week, or parts of it, and I'm just going to read the whole psalm and then kind of go back and work my way through it, the last part of it. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's interesting for me to talk about parenting because it feels like it's been a long time since I did a lot of it. And my sons are in their 30s, and as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, you know what? I'm still parenting. Like, and then that was brought home today when my 83-year-old mother called me and warned me that when I was driving to Phoenix tonight, the freeway was kind of messed up and maybe I'd want to take another route and that I should be very careful when I drive to Phoenix later tonight to go and see her. And I think, I'm 60, Mom. You know, I kind of figure out how highways work and how driving works. And matter of fact, I had to take away your car. So you can't even drive anymore. And now you're worried about my driving, right? Because that's what moms do, right? We just kind of worry. And moms just kind of are always your mom. And they're always mothering you. Dads are always fathering you. They're always concerned about you. That's the way it's supposed to be. The invitation to parent in the last part of this, starting with verse 4, is an invitation where God says, even where we're told that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we'll not fear evil. My mom is concerned that bad things could happen to me, and that's kind of good. One of the things that I just want to remind you of as you parent your children is that you're walking with them. You're not walking for them. You're not walking in their place. You're not carrying them. You're being with them. And that's a different thing. I think so often we can get overprotective. We want to so guard our children from any kind of harm, from any kind of danger, that we do everything for them and they never get to experience trouble in their life. Now, being with your child means that you are holding their hand, you're being near them. You walk with them through difficult times and you walk through them with them through frightening times. I remember when my dad died, I was 16 years old, and my mother can't experience what it's like to be a 16-year-old boy who loses his father. She has no frame of reference for that. much as she loved me, much as she cared about me, she couldn't figure it out. She couldn't understand what it was like to be a 16-year-old boy who was suddenly fatherless. My mom's job was not to walk for me. She wasn't to take that burden and try to take it from me. No, her job was to walk with me, to pray with me, to sit with me, to let me be scared and afraid and to say all the things that were in my heart. So our children, it's really important for us to be there for our children. Walking with, by the way, some of us get wrapped up in work and we get wrapped up in the things we do to provide for all the things we would like and want and think we need. And so we often talk about quality time versus quantity time. Okay? There's no such thing as quality time. There's only quantity time. You need to spend time with your children. Now, I know that kind of flies in the face. Well, I spend quality time with my children. No, you don't. If you're not spending lots of time with your children, that's how they observe. That's walking with. That's being in their presence. My mom was around us all the time, or a lot of the time. My dad, when he was alive, was with us. He was near us in difficult times, in struggling times, and in frightening times. Do not buy into the myth that you can spend a few hours a week of really quality time with your children and that will solve the problem. Walking with means that you are with them, in and around them, through all kinds of time. Be careful about being overprotective. Be careful about not allowing your children to risk. Sometimes it seems like in our house, Kathy was the protector of our children, and I was the one who threw them out, right? Made them risk things. Made them go try stuff. Made them go do the things that they didn't think they could do. Again, doing it with them, doing it beside them, walking beside them, helping them with their fear, but allowing them to walk just a little ahead into dangerous places, into scary places, because I'm not the one who will protect them. I'm not the one who will save them. That's God's job. That's what Jesus does. We don't do that. The world is a fearful place. You cannot believe the difference between when I was a kid and when many of you were kids, and now what kids are like today. I told my kids I wanted to play baseball, Little League baseball, because my friends all were going to do that, and my mom and dad said, good, go do that. So I got on my bicycle, rode over to the school, signed up, found a coach, got on a team, earned money to get a uniform, rode my parents never came to games. One time my dad, on my birthday, came to my game, the only game, by the way, that I ever hit a home run in. It wasn't just a home run. I pitched for 3 innings. We were behind. I hit the game-winning home run, a walk-off home run. It cleared the fence by that much. It was amazing, right? And my dad was there because it was his birthday, and he came and watched. From that experience to this protective world that we live in now, where we think there's danger everywhere, all around us, all the time, and we walk in kind of a terror, a constant terror that our children are going to be hurt. Children are hurt. Bad things happen. Our job is to be wise in what we do, but not overly protect and shield and guard and hold our children back from risky places, from scary places. Now, that doesn't mean the opposite either, where you just send your kids off down the road and you don't ever think about them or care about them. You're just so glad they're out of your hair, right? You don't do that either. It's it's a balancing act. It takes wisdom, it takes skill and knowledge to understand where you can place your children at risk so that they learn to live in a world that is not friendly to us. The reason that this psalm talks about this valley of the shadow of death is because it's real. There's really scary stuff out there. Bad things can happen to us. They happen to us all the time. They happen all around us. God allows us to live. It's not living if you live in a little cocoon and you never ever get out. You're supposed to fly. You're supposed to leave the nest. In all that, the psalm reminds us that God is with us and that his rod and staff will comfort us. It's one of my favorite things to tell people. When they come to the village, I say, rod and his staff will comfort you. No, I'm sorry. Sorry. Totally unnecessary. Because A, I don't have a staff, and B, I can't offer much comfort. But rod and staff comforting. This is really interesting because when the shepherd is taking care of the sheep, he has two implements that he has available to him to help care for and bring comfort to the sheep. Now you think, oh, let's see, that'd be green grass and water. No, we've already covered that last week. We talked about that. This is what God's comfort is. It's a rod, which is used for punishment, and a staff that is used to guide and redirect. The rod we're talking about is often a shepherd would pull out a sapling, a small tree, and that had a root ball, and he would let that dry, and he would swing that like a club, and he would use that to kill animals that were coming to try to destroy the sheep. But he would also use it to punish the sheep who were stupid and were wandering off where wolves were or where, you know, wild dogs were or whatever. He would take this thing and he would hit them with it. Now, that's God's discipline of sheep, right? That God puts us in that position where he hurts us. Patty's here tonight, and I know that they've been doing some stuff around Potter's Wheel this week. And at Potter's Wheel, Patty asked me many years ago, Rod, could you hurt someone in order to help them? And I was mad at her, and I said, why would I want to do that? And she says, because that's what real love is sometimes, to actually have to hurt someone in order to help them, cause them pain so that they don't do that anymore. Be careful in using the rod. Be careful for when you use it, because you can really, really do damage. Proverbs 13 says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. This is to discipline. The actual thing in dealing with sheep was that sometimes you had a sheep that was just an idiot and would keep wandering off and would keep getting into trouble. And so the shepherd would take this club and break the sheep's legs, so it couldn't run off. That's pretty, pretty tough. And then you know what the shepherd would do? He would pick the sheep up and he would carry him. And he would carry that sheep everywhere he went, because the sheep could no longer walk until those bones healed. And by that time, the sheep was so attached to the shepherd that it was like, okay, go away now, right? So Psalm 38, verse 1 says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath, right? So when God hurts the sheep, when the shepherd hurts the sheep, when God hurts us and causes us pain, it's not because he's angry with you and he hates you and he wants to destroy you and he wants to hurt you because he doesn't like you. All that's a bunch of hooey. God loves you, but you're stubborn, so he has to hurt you so that you won't wander off. And that's how we have to be with our children. We have to discipline them, not in anger. If you are hurt, if you're hitting your child and you're doing it in anger, wow. You are in trouble, and you're going to be disciplined by God. It is very important to not discipline in anger. I remember when my oldest son was upset with me, and I had told him that he had to clean his room or do something, and he didn't want to do it, and so he was throwing a fit, and I went in, and I was mad, and I hit him in anger, and he took his metal toy tractor and he threw it with all his might at my head, and I ducked and it missed and it put a hole in the wall. In that moment, I wanted to go take this little kid and just hurt him. And instead, I held him tightly until he finally relaxed like 3 hours later, and so did I. Right? Do not punish your children in anger. It does not do you any good, and it very much hurts the child. The staff was used to guide and redirect the sheep. It's long, it's got a little hook on it, so the sheep is kind of wandering off, and you take the little hook of that staff and you kind of bring them back, redirect them, right? When our sons were born, it was interesting because Justin was actually an angelic little child. He was amazingly good. So because he was our first, we thought we were awesome parents. Right? We would take him to a restaurant, he would smile at the servers, he would coo, he'd order an enchilada. You know, I can still see him say, I like an enchilada. You know, he would be just as nice and sweet as he could be. We would go to a friend's house. We went to the Barbeaux, they were our friends. Their daughter Christy was like born 3 days after Justin, and her room was a mess and her life was a mess, and she was just a little temper, you know, she was a wild child. And Justin, at the end of the evening of playing, would say, now let's clean your room, you know, before I leave, right? And so the parents thought, Barbeaux thought we were like amazing, and so they were asking us for parenting advice, and because we thought we were amazing too, we gave it, right? And then we got Derek, who was a different child completely. And Derek, you know, we walked Justin around a room when we walked into a room and said, do not touch that, do not touch that, do not touch that. And Justin would say, okay, and he would never touch that. You walk in the same room, you say to Derek, do not touch this, do not touch this, and do not touch that. And he'd go over to the first thing, you know, the flowers out of the vase, you know, sticking paper clips into the electric socket, doing, you know, the kid was just... So then we decided we were the worst parents in the world, right? Because somewhere, something had snapped, we had gone wrong. The truth is, every child is very, very different. If you try to discipline in exactly the same way every single child, you will be a very frustrated parent. You have to discipline each child according to the ways that they respond to discipline. Justin, if you punished him, he would cry and he would never do it again. If for Derek, you had to constantly redirect him. So Kathy, I can remember, would take his face. in her hands, and she would say, "Derek, you are going to clean your room, right?" And then she'd shake his head up and down, right? And then she'd say, "And you know what that means, right?" And then she would shake his head up and down. And then she'd say, "Now these are the toys that need to be picked up, right?" And then she would tip his head down and point to them. "And they need to go where? Into this box, right?" And then she would put his head, right? Because that's redirecting, right? That's constantly directing him where he needs to go. Because he was clueless, right? He was just having fun. I think it's so important to remember how to redirect, because that's what God does in his kindness to us, right? He redirects us. We're going this way, and it's not a good way. It's not horrible, so he just brings us back, kind of takes us by the face and says, "Here, let me redirect you to where you need to go." The rod and the staff are used to bring comfort. Now, I got spanked a lot when I was a kid because I was like Derek, except my mother hadn't learned the art of redirecting. She just learned the art of spanking. And so she would tell me, you know, "Stop that," and I wouldn't stop it. And then she would hurt me. And then eventually I would give in because I didn't like being hurt. But what I begin to understand was that when I knew what the boundaries were, I was a happy kid. When my kids knew where the boundaries were, they were happy kids. Some of us believe that we want our kids to be free. That's the worst mistake you will ever make in parenting. God does not say that we're free. God says that we're just slaves to Jesus Christ. You know, we have a better master. We have the one who loves us and who cares about us and thinks about us and protects us and holds us in his heart. That is different than freedom to go do whatever you please. Children want and need boundaries, and they will kick against them to make sure that they're real. Whatever boundaries you set, be prepared to never, ever let the child go beyond the boundary without a firm discipline or a redirecting or a, "Hey, it's a time in your life where you're now able to go there because you've shown maturity in these other areas," right? Boundaries bring comfort. One of the hardest things for us to do is to set those boundaries and then keep them. When Kathy and I first started parenting, we had 587 rules, or maybe more, right? Because we made rules up every time our children did something that irritated us. So we created new rules. You can never do that. You can never do that. You should do this. If you don't, And then with every rule, of course, you had to have punishments. Because what good's a rule if you don't have punishments? So we had 943 punishments, right? We had so many rules and so many punishments that we couldn't keep track of them. And so our children were running around without boundaries and trying to figure life out because they didn't know what their parents wanted. Because one day I was tired and I would let something go that the next day I was not tired or not allow something to go on, that the next day was no big deal because I was in a better mood or a different mood. Setting boundaries is all about parenting. It's not about children. Children just want boundaries. Parents have to set them and then make sure you keep them. My advice and counsel to you is to write maybe 12 rules. 12. There's 10 commandments and you get a few extra, right? Like, be careful about the kinds of rules that you set. When our children were small, they wanted a dog. surprise, surprise, because every kid wants a dog. So I said, you will have to feed the dog if we get a dog and clean up after it. Now, every parent has made that vow. And every person in here who's an adult feeds the dog and cleans up after it, right? Unless you create the rule that we created at our house, which is, if the dog doesn't eat, neither do you. So I would come home from work, dinner would be on the table soon, I would walk by the dog's dish, if it was empty, I would say to my sons, I'm sorry, you will not be eating tonight because the dog isn't fed. Sorry, it's really sad. And Justin would say, it's Derek's turn. And Derek would say, no, it's Justin's turn because we traded. And then they would get into this whole huge argument about who traded with what and who did what. And they would appeal to me to be the judge. And I would say, I'm not the judge. Neither one of you will be eating because the dog isn't fed. Right? That was so easy. It took away all of my trouble. Now, some of you say, oh, that's horribly mean to let your children go without eating. You know what? You go one meal without eating, the next meal you think, maybe I just feed the stupid dog, it'll be easier, right? Because I like food, and it tastes good. And matter of fact, you can help by making the next meal really something that they love to eat, right? Because then and then they work it out, right? So it is about setting those kinds of boundaries. So I didn't have to go through some big tralati every time about whether or not the dog was being taken care of or not. It was the children's responsibility. They wanted the dog, and here is the way in which that dog will be taken care of. By the way, Derek and Kathy decided that they wanted cats at our house. And I said, I will not be feeding those cats ever or taking care of them. And Kathy said, Derek will do it. And Derek said, no, Kathy will do it. Guess what? My wife takes care of the cats. So anyway, what I'm saying is when your children are small, you need to set simple rules that they can follow and understand with simple, straightforward consequences and then never give on those consequences. My brother's a math teacher in California. He works at a junior college. He used to work in high school. And when he was first teaching, he would put out what all the expectations were. It's a math class, so you had to, basic algebra. You had to bring two sharp number two pencils. You had to bring paper. There were these rules about the things that you needed to do, what days the tests were going to be on, what the tests were going to cover, all that stuff. He would hand it to the students, and then the student wouldn't have pencils, and so then they'd have to go to their locker and get it or go out to their car later on to get it. And then the students wouldn't be there for the test because, their grandmother died for the seventh time. And so there was just all these, and so my brother was going crazy trying to keep track of whose grandmother had died, and therefore they had missed the test legitimately, and he was acting as judge and arbiter of whether or not the person was telling the truth or just making up a lie, and it drove him crazy. So now, because he's old and he's smart, he says, on the first day of class, here are all the rules, here's all the expectations, all written out very carefully, do not lose this piece of paper. You will get a zero on any test that you don't take, and there are no makeups ever. And they go, oh, but what happens if our grandma dies, legitimately? And he goes, it doesn't matter. I will throw out two test grades, and I will keep all the other 12 or however many there are, so you can miss two tests because you only have two grandmas. So if one dies and then one dies, now I know in some of the blended families that gets complicated, but it's you have two tests that we're just going to throw out. And so what happens is my brother's life suddenly got much easier, right? Because he doesn't have to act as judge or arbiter or who's telling the truth or whose turn it is or any of that kind of stuff, because in his wisdom, he has decided that these are the rules. Now, every time a student comes to him after they've already missed two tests and now missed a third test and say, "Oh, Mr. Hugan, could I please have, could I do a makeup, you know, it was horrible and the dog ate my homework and all that horrible stuff, and could you please give me a break?" And then he learned to say these crucial words, which you as parents always need to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, that's really sad. You're going to get a zero on that test, and you probably really needed that. I'm so sorry for you. I feel bad," right? And that's what we do when our children hit the boundaries, go past the boundaries, and have to be punished or hurt or suffer the consequences of their choices. We become very sympathetic and never, ever change the rule or the boundary or the requirement, ever. Because if you do it once, you'll do it twice. And if you'll do it twice, kids are really brilliant and they'll have you doing it every other day. And then pretty soon you'll be making rules out of frustration and you'll be making requirements out of frustration, and nobody's happy. Now, I've said all that and it sounds really harsh, so let me tell you that there are times when there is legitimate struggle and suffering and a real reason why someone can't complete an assignment or do the task that's been put before them. And when that's true, be wise and be compassionate and give them a break. But 99.999999% of the time, never give them a break. Because if you give them one, you'll give them 20. Now, don't be harsh in that. Don't exasperate your children. Ephesians 6 verse 4 says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." You need to not irritate your children. I used to do this. I was really good at it. My sons would come to me and they'd say, "Dad, can we go to the store?" And I would say, "Yes." And they would go get all excited and they'd put on their shoes and they'd come out and they'd have their jackets on or whatever. And they'd go, "We're ready to go." And I said, "Oh, you mean go to the store now?" "No, we can't go to the store now, but we can always go to a store, like we can go to a store." And then they go, "Okay, Dad, can we go to the store now?" No. And then they were exasperated, right? They were frustrated. Now, what I was trying to do was to teach them to use English well. What I did was irritate them. Eric calls me the word Nazi, okay? It's painful, but it's true, right? I mean, there are things that we want for our children, things that we have expectations about, and we need to guard against irritating them, because that does not comfort them, that does not help them, that does not make them feel safe. The passage says that we're to prepare a table. We're to select that which is good and give good gifts to our children. Preparing a table. I'm going to just launch off a little bit into food stuff, because a lot of us get hooked into figuring out what our kids like to eat, figuring out the only things they're really willing to eat, and then only giving them that stuff. My mother never ever did that until now at age 60. She'll make me my favorite breakfast. When I come there tomorrow morning, I'll eat my favorite breakfast because she loves me and she knows how to baste an egg. But anyway, but when we were kids, you ate what was in front of you. I know that we're going to have dinner later, and a whole bunch of you are going to look at the dinner and decide whether or not your kids will eat it. Let me guarantee you something. If they go to bed hungry enough times in a row, they will eventually figure out that the smell of cooked food is really powerful and it fills a deep emptiness in their stomachs. My cousin, Johnny, was spoiled rotten by his mother, my Aunt Beulah. She's gone to be with Jesus, so I can tell the story and she'll be laughing from heaven. Aunt Beulah really spoiled Johnny. I don't know why exactly, but Johnny could get away with anything, and Johnny liked chocolate pudding. So at every meal, and I'm not making this up, including breakfast, Aunt Beulah made Johnny chocolate pudding. Johnny would pick the food around on his plate, push it all around, because kids are expert at that, and then you hide it under the napkin, all the stuff you don't want to eat. But anyway, and then he would gobble a huge bowl of chocolate pudding. Now, I liked chocolate pudding, so when I was staying on Uncle Paul and Aunt Beulah's farm during the summer, working there, I thought, oh, this is a cool place to live because you get chocolate pudding with every dessert, with every meal, including breakfast. Well, she only made chocolate pudding for Johnny because he didn't like anything else. So we either didn't get dessert or we got applesauce or something horrible like that, right? And it just wasn't right. So when Johnny and his parents and my cousins all came to Phoenix when I was growing up to visit my mother, my aunt said to my mother, it would be nice if you could make chocolate pudding because that's the only thing that Johnny will eat. My mother, being my mother, never ever made chocolate pudding, ever. And every evening we would eat dinner and Johnny would push some food around his plate and then say, I would sure like some chocolate pudding. And my mother would say, oh, I'm sorry, we don't have any. Eventually, Johnny ate, at the end of 2 weeks, what we ate, because, you know, applesauce is better than nothing, right? Not that we ever had dessert anyway, but if we had had normally, we would have had applesauce. What I'm telling you is you spoil your children, and it's not because it's not for their good, it's for your comfort and ease, because you don't like griping, and you don't like to listen to complaining, and you don't like to listen to your kids whine. And they will whine until such time as they learn this rule that you eat what is in front of you. My mother said, always eat what's in front of you, no matter what. You don't have to take seconds. You have to be polite and say thank you. So we went to this wonderful little old lady's house in our church. She invited our whole family. After my dad died, she invited our whole family over for dinner. And my mother said, you will eat what's put in front of you and you will say thank you even if you hate it. And if you say you hate it, I will spank you when you get home. And I was 16 and she would still slap my face. So there's no doubt about the fact that she would do that, right? So we were going to be punished. So we went there and this lady brings out ambrosia for an opening salad. Ambrosia with that long, stringy piece of garbage coconut that everyone on the planet should hate if they don't. And I particularly hate stringy coconut, please. I don't know why God allowed that to be created, but it is horrible. And so we had to eat this ambrosia with fruit salad, which was bad enough, and then with stringy coconut in it. It was awful. And I finished it by drinking like 4 cups of hot chocolate, which she also furnished, so that was nice of her. And so we were, and she went into the kitchen and came back out and she said, you boys drank so much of that hot chocolate, I'm going to have to make some more. We're going, yes. And she says, and I know you love the ambrosia because you ate the whole thing. And she gave us another. And my mother glared at us. She glared at us. Now, I know that children have all kinds of eating disorder stuff, but you know what? To this day, I can eat anything, and I'll even eat coconut, if you're kind enough to serve it to me, after you know the story. When God prepares a table for us, he gives us good gifts. He gives us good things. Give your children good gifts, good discipline. He does that, by the way, he prepares his table in the presence of enemies. There are cultural expectations all around you. Children will be getting away with all the things that your children will not be getting away with. And the constant whine is, but Sally at school gets to do it. And your answer is, wow, her parents must not care about her as much as I care about you. No, you don't say that. But that's what you know, right? Because you are taking care of your child. You are doing that in the presence of cultural expectations, and Satan and evil do come and hurt us. I need to hurry through this last little bit. Anointing with oil. I love that we anoint. I have put my hands on my son's heads, and I've called down God's blessing on them. Bless your children, especially you fathers. Bless your children. Don't do it once. Do it often. Call out their identity as prince and princess in the kingdom of God. Name it. Say that. I tell my sons, you look like Jesus in these ways. When you do that, when you call out that identity, the cup overflows. It splashes over onto those around you. Those kids at school know that your children are special because they know that you're special, that they're special in Christ, in what Jesus has done. And not only splashes onto those around you, but it also splashes on to future generations. My mother and father were well-parented. My mother and father parented me well. I can parent my children well, and they, should they be married and have children, can parent future generations. And if you do those things, goodness and love will follow. God's love and his goodness will flow down on you. Despite all of the circumstances of my life, despite the pain and the suffering, I never, ever, ever doubted the very real love of God that flowed through my parents into me. And my sons will tell you that Dad loves them, not because Dad's really good, but because God's really good in Dad. Goodness and love will follow your children. It is okay to discipline. By the way, you're not going to be well liked at first when you set up these boundaries. Kids hate boundaries. They will resist them. But as you discipline them, as you teach them the ways, your job will get much easier. If you are overburdened and frustrated and tired and exhausted and you don't know which way to turn, it's likely because you're not consistent in your discipline. The more consistent you are in your discipline, the easier it becomes. It's not going to happen overnight, and you're going to get frustrated, and you're going to get tired, and you're going to come home exhausted. I can remember on Sunday afternoon, my wife said, "You need to go play with the boys for a while so I can rest." And I'm going, "So you can rest? I'm tired, you know?" And so I invented this game where I would lay on the couch and I would throw the ball down the hallway and the kids would run after it, and whoever could get it first, they had to play catch with it for 5 minutes, which time I would snooze, and then they would come back and I would throw the ball down the hallway again. It was a great game, right? Because it allowed me to rest, right? Because that's really what I wanted. What I realized was I wasn't engaging with my children. I wasn't helping my children. I wasn't caring for my children. It was about me. It was about my needs. It was about what I wanted. It was about me watching the golf game or basketball game or whatever. It wasn't about my children at all. It was about me falling in a heap. When you are tired, it's the most important time to remember the boundaries and to remember to discipline your children and to do it well, especially when you're exhausted. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone that he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. how much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Your job is to train up your children in the way that they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Love your children enough to discipline them, to care for them, to love them. We're not invited to be followers of Jesus. There were lots of followers of Jesus. They all disappeared as soon as he stopped feeding them. We're called to be disciples. A disciple is a very specific term. It's a disciplined follower, one who follows the disciplines of the rabbi, of the teacher. Discipline your children. Become, model what it is that you want them to be, what you want them to say, what you want them to do. And when they're old, they won't depart. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to undergo your discipline. You've hit some of us with a club, and it hurts, and our legs are broken. And we take joy that you carry us and hold us and do not let us go. And many of us, you're redirecting. You take us and you take that staff and you take our faces and you point it in a new way and you discipline us. Help us to be parents who honor you, who discipline well, who provide lovingly for their children. Help us to set good boundaries, wise boundaries. Help us to maintain those when we're exhausted, when we're tired. Thank you for being a God who disciplines us so that when we're old, we do not depart from you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're visiting tonight, there's no expectations that you should give, but if you wish to be generous, here's an opportunity to be so. If the last person could put the basket somewhere under a chair, that would be great. If you're struggling with your role as a parent because of your sin, sins of others, sin in this world, you're overwhelmed, you just need to be lifted up to Jesus. The sinner's chair is available. Someone will come if you sit there. If you can tell them in a few words what you wish prayer for, they'll pray over you and lift you up to Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body and it's broken for you." And afterward, he took a cup of wine and he said, "This is my blood offered for you." And he invites us to eat and to drink, to take in that which is his body and blood, and to remember. To remember that his body was broken and his blood was shed for you. If you know this Jesus, if you know him and he knows you, if you're his child, if you're being disciplined by him, if you're learning his ways, then come and take, eat, drink, remember, and believe. Let's worship.